Very good to see everyone present this morning, and prayerful that each and every one of us are here because we want to be here. We are here because we want to worship our God, one that gave his only son for us. That we are here because we want to learn from his word, the instruction that he gives, the means by which his will is followed. That we are here because not of duty, but rather desire. Desire to worship our God. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to do that. He's the giver of all that is life, the giver of all that is good. We understand that from Exodus 17th chapter and James the first chapter. And because of that, we come to worship him. Now, when we think about God, and the question this morning I'm asking you, or rather the statement, the God you serve, and there actually will be a question, what is the God or who is the God that you serve? Quite often we go back and think about idolatry that's presented in Scripture. As a matter of fact, one of the main themes throughout the Old Testament, starting with the giving of the law of Moses in Exodus the 20th chapter, and then continuing throughout as a thread throughout the entire Old Testament, was don't make for yourselves idols. Don't carve them. Don't make that consideration out of four-footed beast and creeping things and things of that are of creation in the heaven, the stars, or anything like that. Don't do that. As a matter of fact, when we look at the word idol, it is the only word that is in the New Testament especially. I'll just use it in connection with that. Eidolon. That means a representation. Something that represents something else. The only word is idol. And so there is a representation that really leads to this thought, the God you serve, and who or what is the God that you serve? What is the representation of your thought, your desires, your want, your mind, your thinking that creates a God for you? We think about Dagon, Baal, all the gods of the Edomites, the gods of the Gentiles, and so forth that were named and listed. Molech, named and listed by God in the Old Testament, and we might have this thought that, well, you know, idol worship is over with. We have gone past all of that, and yet that's not the case. Matter of fact, I believe that if we're not careful, we can set up a God based upon our own thinking, our own desires, and our own wants. And that's who we end up serving. Follow that thought with me in connection with this. What is the nature of your God? And hopefully we look at the same God, but there are those that say that we serve the same God, but yet look at him because of a different nature that they have amplified upon him from their own thinking. And you think about this, first of all, there are those that have a God that is an overlord. We understand that when we look at the misapplication of God's sovereignty from Calvinism. A God that is an overlord. And it's seen really in the tulip of Calvin's thinking, that acronym that describes the sovereignty of God. The total inherited depravity or original sin of man cannot do good. He can't do it at all. So therefore he needs this overlord God that will do good for him and make him to appear to be good, or at least counted as good. You think back to the 51st Psalm, verses 1 through 5, And David says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And throughout that entire text of this psalm, in the 51st Psalm, is that thought of choice that David made. As a matter of fact, the copyist put in front of this first verse, that is what David is thinking of whenever he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It wasn't something that he could not avoid. It was something that he chose to do. And we see that thread throughout. And not only so, you have an overlord God that has to step in because man cannot choose to do good. He can't do it. And you have an overlord God, and so he ascribes to everyone this unconditional election or individual predestination. And we see when we look over in Genesis 4, verses 5 through 7, that is not the case. Whenever God comes to Cain and says, "Why are you upset? If you do well, if you follow my will, well, then things will be good. But if you don't do well, then sin will rule over you, but you must rule over it." And so Calvin said you need this overlord God for predestination, that is, unto salvation, where he chooses arbitrarily who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. I talked with, and there's aspects of this, by the way, that was presented on Friday. This lesson was created quite some time before Friday, so to let you know that I'm not intruding upon what Brother Hudgens preached. He was intruding upon the sermon that I intended to preach today. But that aspect here, when we think about that, and I said I'm going to give you one for free, brother, in connection with predestination, and he had mentioned there are those that say the Bible does not preach predestination. Yes, it does. Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 4, we are predestined by God. But in what way? Not by individual predestination, but by what the world recognized. I said, here it is for you for free. Six Flags. He looked at me and he said, "I don't understand." I said, "Have you ever walked up to the ride and said, anybody that is not at least this tall cannot get on a ride?" That's predestination as the Bible teaches it. It's not individual predestination. It doesn't say Timmy Smith cannot come and ride this. Jerry Jones cannot come and ride this. I'm not talking about the owner of the Cowboys, but just whatever name you put there, that would be individual predestination. But whoever does not meet this qualification of at least this tall cannot get on the ride. That's the predestination of Scripture in connection with predestined by God, meeting the qualification that he has given to be a child of God. It is the plan of salvation that is predestined. And so you have this. Based upon God's sovereignty, you need an overlord in connection with what Calvin was saying, so that he can either choose you or reject you, and you have no accountability or responsibility in this. And then this limited atonement, only those predestined to salvation are the ones that can be saved. And so an overlord then chooses. And along with that, of course, is irresistible grace, and whenever he chooses, you cannot deny that salvation. It doesn't matter if you're a mass murderer, if he's chosen you to life, you cannot reject it. And as a matter of fact, you cannot fall from that grace, once saved, always saved, because of this overlord that the world recognizes in many cases, especially by what is presented in Calvinism. Whenever you look at the sovereignty of God, it's really explained for us. When the reading that we had this morning, 1 Timothy 6:14 through 16, we come down to verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords. And that word is used there in the New Testament. And the word sovereign, dunestes, matter of fact, it comes from the word dunamis, which we get our English word dynamite from, meaning power, signifies a potentate, a high officer. And those, one that is of great authority and applied in connection with God himself, that he is sovereign. We need to recognize that. It's presented to us in Scripture, but not the sovereignty of Calvinism. Notice what the term sovereign does not entail, that Calvinism includes. First of all, sovereignty does not release men of their responsibility before him. We look over Matthew 28 and verse 20. Jesus, about to ascend into heaven, says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Why are you with them, Lord? Because they follow my teaching, my instruction. That's their responsibility. After becoming a child of God, they follow that instruction. That's what Jesus is saying there. And sovereignty does not release one from accountability. We look over in Romans 2, verse 6 through 9. God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to by those who patient continuance, and so in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, but those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath to them, tribulation and anguish of every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. We see here that God does not take away the accountability or the responsibility that he's placed upon us to make choice to serve him. Our free moral agency is not overcome or removed by God's sovereignty. Go back to the very same passages that were used on Friday in connection with this. When we realize that we are wrong, we ask forgiveness from our God. And not only do we ask forgiveness, but there is the correction that we make in our walk, in our conduct of life from that point forward. You know, we should have the attitude in connection with our, when we find ourselves in sin, I committed that, I did wrong, I asked forgiveness, I'm not going to repeat it. I'm not going to keep doing it. I'm going to make a change, that's repentance. I'm going to confess that I've done wrong. And so that when we look at God's sovereignty, it's misunderstood by many of the world, but yet it's understood by many of the world. Six Flags. In connection with predestination. There are also those that have a God that they have created that is a God in need. A needy God. One that must be appeased. The very purpose of idolatrous worship of the gods. You go back and you look in Acts the 17th chapter, verse 24 through 30. We'll read some of that in just a moment. But the very purpose of those gods being set up that came from the mind of man, conditions and situations of experience that they went through in their life, created these idol gods. That's with the little g. Someone would plant a crop and it'd be just about ready to be harvested, and some natural disaster would come, whether it be fire, flood, or whatever, destroy that crop. And someone would say, well, there's a God that got upset, and so therefore I need to worship him and appease him so that doesn't happen again. And that's the very basis of idolatrous worship, the appeasement of God. But that's not the God that we have. Look at what is presented here. Among the myriad of gods that were being worshipped at Athens, as Paul comes to Athens, and he presents the one true and living God, which they were worshipping ignorantly. And he says, beginning in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not put there by God, by man rather. He's God, he's separate from that. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The true God doesn't need anything. And the reason being is that he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's not in need, he's the giver. He's the giver of all that is good. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. He made preparation for human existence here upon this earth. He's the giver of good. And as you go on down through this sermon, by the way, that got cut short because of the mocking that took place when the resurrection of the dead was mentioned by Paul, what Paul is saying is not only does he provide for the physical existence here upon this earth, but also for the spiritual. He's the provider of it. He doesn't need to be appeased. God comes from a different standpoint. God's the giver of good, James 1, 5, verses 7 through 18. And not only that, he's the God of love and deals with us from that basis, that foundation. God is love, 1 John 4, verses 8 through 11. God doesn't need to be appeased. He doesn't need that. He's the giver of all things. The very reason that man was created. We're not really told in direct words, but I think that we understand by principle. The very reason that God created mankind was out of love, so that he could have someone to share with what his riches and glory and eternity and eternal being is. We understand from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. We understand from that passage what we are to do since we are created, since we are alive and here upon this earth. It doesn't speak to the reason. But I think when we look back and we see what God has done and his actual nature of being love and not in need of appeasement, that we're here because of God's love. That's why he created us. And he wants to share with us. He wants to share with us that glory of heaven. What a wonderful God we have. He's not in need. There are those that have an obligatory God. A God that is obliged to man. One that is made in man's own image. I take that from a passage, of course, that we have in Genesis, the first chapter. Let us make man in our own image. And what happens so many times in today's world is that, whether they mean it or not, what comes out is, let us make God in our own image. Let him be what we want him to be, rather than what he is and truly is, and that is truly his nature. We think about this when we look over in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, greater in power and might and being, through all, understands us to the infinite detail so that he can give to us that which is needed, and in you all, having to do with, of course, not only the breath of life and that spirit that is given by him to man, but also those that will heed his word and be in them and abide with him, with them and they with him. The one true God, not obliged to man, but one that truly is God. We think about this, not obliged to save all. Let me ask you, I'm going to read a few things, and I want you to think on this and ask, do you agree with this? Here is what one says. Expiation means the removal of our sin and guilt. Christ's death removes, expiates our sin and guilt. The guilt of our sin was taken away from us and placed on Christ, who discharged it by his death. Do you agree with that? Or do you agree that his death offered the means of forgiveness? Not just the act that Jesus went through, but rather that act offered the means of forgiveness for all. Jesus did not take away our sins on himself. He became a sacrifice for our sins, not the act of death, of his death only. Think about that from the analogy, from the type of the sacrificial animal that was offered in the Mosaic Law. A sin offering. Was the bullock, the goat, the lamb, the dove, whatever animal was offered, did it become sinful? No. It was an offering for sin, expiation. In the same way that Christ Jesus is. He did not become sin, he's sinless. He committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, the Hebrew writer tells us. And so, no, just by his action of death upon the cross, he did not take away guilt. Rather, what he did was offer the means of taking away the guilt, the forgiveness. There's a difference. And there are so many religions that are based upon the fact of the action of Jesus only and nothing in connection with what man does, so that they can realize what Christ did for them. Let me ask you, here's another one. One said, whereas expiation refers to the removal of our sins, propitiation refers to the removal of God's wrath. By dying in our place for our sins, Christ removed the wrath of God that we justly deserve. Do you agree with that? Or was it that God's wrath was not the reason for Christ's death? Love was, his offering of himself is the means by which he is our propitiation. Matter of fact, when you look at that word and run it down in the Greek, it comes back to the term mercy seat. Christ Jesus becomes our mercy seat. Not the act of his death only, but rather the means of that, so that we can then have propitiation or mercy from God. Let me ask one more. His reconciliation. One said this, reconciliation refers to the removal of our alienation from God because of our sins. We were alienated, separated from God. Christ's death removed this alienation and thus reconciled us to God. Or his death is the means by which one can be reconciled. Not the act of his death only, but rather the obedience to his will. We look over in Hebrews 5, verse 9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Someone says, well, it doesn't make a bit of difference. I can agree with the first. Well, no, if you agree with the first, well, then what you have then is this sovereign overlord God that we mentioned at the first. God has done his part for us. Christ Jesus has done his part for us. But what he's not going to do is do our part for us. And what is not only desired of him, and not only commanded of him, and not only is expected of us by him, it is the rightful things, it is the logical thing that we obey him, so that he is then our means of expiation, of receiving mercy, and also being reconciled or returned to him. There's a difference. You see, God is not obliged to man. We think about this also, that there is the true God. We think about his nature and his expectation for us. First of all, he is the God of love. Romans 8, chapter verse 38 and 39, I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Is Paul saying there, you can commit any sin you want and God is not going to separate himself from us? No, he's not saying that. It's those that look to him. And the outside forces that come upon us just by living in this life doesn't separate us from God. God doesn't say, you know, I'm not going to bear with them because they're too much trouble. It seems like every time I turn around, I'm getting a prayer from them. They pray because of the tribulation trial that comes upon them, because of disease and sickness, because of financial reasons. I hear from them all the time, and I'm just getting tired of that, and so I'm going to separate my love. No, that's not what he's saying. Those that look to him, appeal to him, and live for him, those will not be separated from his love. The true God is the God of love. He's not only that, he's also the God of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And even in this aspect, we see the agency of faith involved in grace. Now understand that whenever Christ went to the cross and died, that grace was given. And that is, of course, explained, I think, even within this particular passage. The grace was given by God without expectation. And what I mean by that is that Christ Jesus died for all. He died for all. But then we see we are saved by that grace in connection with the instrumentality of faith toward him. And faith is just not an assent of mine, but is shown forth in our conduct. Now, I'll ask you a question. Was Abraham a faithful man? I believe everybody here would say yes. How do we know he was faithful? By what he did. We understand that from Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 3. And Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. We understand it from the points that are brought out by the Hebrew writer in the chapter of faith, Hebrews 11 chapter, and he lists the things that Abraham did, even to the point of giving his only son as a sacrifice to God. He believed that if he did that, God would be able to raise up Isaac from the dead. It was not just an assent of mine, but it was faith put into action. That doesn't take away from the grace of God whatsoever. Matter of fact, it expounds upon us. The God of love is the God of grace. He's not only God of grace, he's the God of mercy, and that's what we need. I had a sermon here not very long ago. Can't remember exactly when. Seems like the days start to run together, Daryl, the older that you get. And we see in the 21st verse of Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The point that I made in the sermon that I brought about in connection with mercy, don't leave this earth without it, is what I entitled it, is that none of us want to stand before God in justice. God, give me what I deserve. If we did that, we're asking for our damnation. Just to be very frank. Give me what I don't deserve, And that is mercy from you. Give me that pronouncement of holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in your sight. Colossians 1 and verse 23. Give me that. Because it's based upon mercy. That's the God of mercy. The true God is a God of mercy to those that obey. Not only that, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. In our reading that we had this morning, who alone possesses immortality, verse 16, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, that is, in this body. You want to behold God as he is? Live for him. Because there will come a time, whether it's the end of your life or the end of this world, that if you are obedient to him, you will see him as he is, which no man can behold in the flesh and live. Matter of fact, Moses was told that. Moses said, God, show me your glory. And he said, no man can live and see my glory. However, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will put my hand over you, and where I pass by, you can see the back parts of me. But he could not behold God face to face. And we can't either in the flesh, but we certainly desire to when this flesh is over. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords over all, not created by our desires, but created and not even created, but exist, rather, in who he truly is. And not only that, he is also the righteous judge. We see it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8. Paul says, I fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those that loved his appearing. And those that love his appearing are not trying to create their own God, but following the one true God. We drop on and look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. And this God that we deal with comes in flaming fire against those that believe not in God and those that rebel against him rather than following his will. He's a righteous judge. He's a righteous God, and we recognize that. And that he is a God that will not be mocked. Galatians 6 and verse 7. And men trying to create all these different gods for themselves, placing upon God their own desires, their own will, their own wants and wishes, to live however it is that they want to do, create an idol God for themselves that they can mock, by which they can let go of their accountability and responsibility, by which they can create in their own image. And who would have respect for a God like that? That's not God. The true God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so the question this morning, Sandy, as you come up, will you serve this one true God? Will you serve him? Or will you make for yourselves the God of your own mind and your own will? Well, you know, for me, my God is like this, people will say. He will accept what I do and be pleased with it. And people will say, my God is like this. I don't have to do a thing. And then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter verse 5 and 6, but for us there is one God to whom we look to, not to whom we make, not to whom we ascribe our desires, our wants, but rather what his will is. Lord, and so much like Thomas. Thomas said, I'll not believe in him unless I put my finger into his hand and thrust my fist into his side. I will not believe that he was risen from the dead. And whenever Christ shows himself to him, the words come forth from Thomas, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says to him, blessed are those that have not seen, but do not see and yet believe. So, what is your God? Who is your God? Made of your own formation, desires, and wants, or the one true and living God? If there are those here this morning, you can't become a Christian by what you want to do. Because you see, repentance is not involved in that. A repentance is not trying to remember every sin you ever committed, but a repentance is a change of mind that says, I will no longer serve self, but I'm going to serve God. Repent ye therefore and be converted.
Peter says in Acts 3rd chapter and verse 19 that conversion is from following your own will and own desire to what God's will and desire is. And baptism for the remission of sins is not a ceremony, doesn't represent anything. It is a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6 verses 3 through 6. It's not an idol of ceremony. It is in likeness of obedience. As Christ went to the cross and was buried, he rose again, never to die. The Christian, that before becoming Christians in a dead condition, that is buried in the waters of baptism, that raises again then to walk in newness of life, no longer a sinner, but now a saint, a child of God. And then those of us that have done all that, have we created an image of God from our own mind? Well, my God is like this. Or is it the God that is described to us through the Word? So we know His nature, His will, His love, and what He desires for us. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.